Continuing in our study of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 11 today. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? And this week is really a continuation of the story that we looked at last week. They're really, it would have been too long to try to combine them into one message, but they're linked. And if you didn't have a chance to hear last week's message, I don't know if you guys realize this, but you can listen to the messages that have been preached all the way back to like June online. We have those on our website, the church website at glacierchurch.org. You can look those up and listen to them. Now, some of you don't have computers. Well, you can get a CD. And if you'd like a CD, just let us know. We can make sure to get you a CD. And out of one of those two ways, we'll let you kind of recap on some of those that maybe you missed. And I know that life is busy, and it's easy to miss out. So we're on in Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 29 through 36. Would you stand with me as we read this passage today? Verse 29, Luke chapter 11. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this message, this sermon that you give. And God, I confess, it's not as clear as some of the other things I've read of your words. But Lord, would it be clear to our hearts today? May it be clear to our lives. Lord, may our eyes see your eyes. May they be lit. May our whole body be filled with your light, not the darkness that we find so prevalent amongst us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Pete and I get together on a pretty regular basis, and we kind of talk about the upcoming service and different things. And I confessed with him this week that our text today was one that if I wasn't preaching through the whole book of Luke, I might just like accidentally jump over this one. Because it's not as easy and straightforward. It's harder to connect. And I don't know if you've ever found this to be true in your life, but sometimes it's really easy and clear to hear God, and sometimes it's a little foggy. I think that's true with all of our relationships. Sometimes things just click and they're working, and sometimes it doesn't work at all, and it's hard work, and you work harder, and it. And when we read God's word, there's some parts that just jump out to us. There's some parts that are just so crystal clear, and we love, and then there's some parts that we're like, really, God? Like, I'm not getting it. And I just want to let you guys know, it's okay to struggle in our relationship with God. It's okay to be in a place where you're like, this is difficult. That's part of a relationship. And today, as we look at the text, it's one of those. Now, I want to start off by asking you, and we're going to focus on the first part, which has to do with signs. Have you ever found yourself struggling even recognizing signs? Even signs that were clear. I once went on a youth trip as a youth pastor, and there was a youth pastor's wife from another church who had another vehicle, and she was traveling with us, and we were taking a college trip to Seattle. So, you know, it's pretty simple. You get on the I-90, and if you're going to Seattle, you go west, right? Okay. Well, that's what I thought, too. And we were on I-90 going west, and she pulled off because some of her students need to go to the bathroom, and I, you know, it was the day of cell phones, so we talked. I said, well, not a problem. I'll meet you at such and such exit. We'll wait for you. Well, we get to Post Falls, and we waited. And we waited. And we'd waited an hour. And I tried to call her on the cell phone throughout that hour. No connection. Finally, at 2 hours, we were able to get cell service. And the signs for her were a little confusing. She ended up getting back on I-90, but going east instead of west. So she proceeded to go all the way back into Montana. And finally, the sign that said, "Welcome to Montana," came. And she was like, "I'm going the wrong direction." Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten lost that bad in the signs. Like, it happens. Signs sometimes are confusing. And signs are things, nonetheless, that we still look for. Especially we look for signs when we're trying to go someplace that we're not familiar with. And as we look at Jesus talking about signs, we could compare the signs that he's referring to the signs that give us directions as far as, do I go how many miles? Do I need to go right or left? How do I get on the freeway? Am I going west or am I going east? Those signs are things that we're familiar with. Now, signs do help us navigate if we pay attention, but signs can be misunderstood. Have you ever noticed this sign? I think this is one of the most confusing. It is on I-90, and it says Kalispell a mile. Have you ever noticed this one on I-90? You get off Missoula, and you're headed west, and people, their mistake, oh wow, I thought this was a 2-hour trip. And they get off the exit, and they expect to be in Kalispell, and then they find out 120 miles later, yes, I am in Kalispell. Signs are helpful, but signs are confusing. And something that's always better than a sign is actually having somebody who knows the way. You know, it's one thing to have a map and follow the directions on a freeway and try to get off the right exit and right, you know. If you've been to a big city, you know what I'm talking about. It's confusing, but you can figure it out, kind of. It's nice to have somebody beside you who knows exactly what you need to do, and better yet still, is to actually just ride with them. I don't know if you've been in a large city with somebody that knows where they're going, but it is a lot easier. It's a lot less stressful. They cut in and out of traffic. They get on all the right exit ramps. And all of a sudden, you're there. And you're like, wow, that was a piece of cake. And then you were to get in the vehicle and drive the next time. You're like, I have no idea where I'm going. You see, could it be that Jesus is telling us that looking for a sign is missing out on what he's really about? You see, if I assume that Jesus is just a sign, or if I'm just looking for Jesus to give me signs, I'm not really relating to him. I'm just using him as a resource. But if I relate to him and I say, you know what, I actually think you are the Messiah, the King of Kings, why don't you get in and drive? Why don't you navigate all of this craziness that I always get confused in? And you might be saying, Jamie, wait. You like took your analogy, your signs. It's completely different. I mean, it's natural that they were asking for signs because they wanted signs to verify that Jesus was really the Messiah. And to that I ask you this. What have we been reading for the last year? Have we not been seeing the life of Jesus present sign after sign? Like, how about resurrecting the dead or healing the blind? Has Jesus not been showing the signs? And could it be that Jesus is trying to move us past just using him as a resource where we remain in control? And he's inviting us into a relationship where he has the authority? And we're not trying to constantly verify his credentials. And maybe you're here today and you're still inspecting Jesus. You're still just kind of going, well, what is Jesus all about? Well, I want to encourage you, as long as you play skeptic, as long as you remain kind of that scientific, critical person, you're missing out on who Jesus came to be. He came to be our King and our friend. And it requires a relationship. And as long as you push Him away, you're missing out on what He came to establish with us. Well, that leads us to the next portion of our text. And that's verses 30 through 32, and I'm calling it a Jonah-Solomon sandwich, because we see Jonah and then Solomon and then Jonah again. And Jonah and Solomon don't have a lot in common other than they both can be found, their stories, in the Old Testament, which is handy, you know, except the Old Testament's kind of big to like try to read through the whole thing in a day. And these guys are pretty different. So why does Jesus choose to reference these two individuals? Now, you have to remember, he's talking to primarily a Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with these two characters. So let's look first at Jonah. Why does Jesus choose to draw a connection between himself and Jonah? And this is where I have some kids to help me. And I'm looking out. Yeah, I see the kids. Now, kids, what's the story of Jonah? Did God tell him to do something? What did Jonah get told by God to do? To go to, do you remember the place? It starts with an N. Nineveh? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. You're like, yeah, I was all over that. Now, did he go? He went right there, right? No. Where did he go, Ethan? Hopped on a ship. And he went to the exact opposite end of the known world. So he's not obeying God, right? And God sent a great big what to the ocean? A whale, but what happened before the whale? A storm. And so Jonah said, you know, God's punishing us because I was disobedient, so throw me in. Now, can you imagine getting thrown in the ocean with a great big storm? Do you think he's going to make it? Probably not. And this comes to the part where you guys are talking about the great big what comes? The whale. The whale. Swallows him up, and how long is he in the whale? Remember? What? Three. Perfect. Three. And then Jonah gets spit out, right? That's kind of the gross part. He goes to Nineveh, and what does he do? He does what God told him to do. He tells them to repent. And they do, the whole city. And it was the largest city in the whole world at the time. And they repent, they ask God for forgiveness, and God saves Nineveh. So that's the story in a nutshell. There's lots of other things we could focus on in Jonah. Now, why does Jesus refer to Jonah? Again, specifically the sign of Jonah. Well, there's a couple obvious things. First of all, if you study the whole of Scripture, Jonah is the first missionary. We're familiar with missionaries, but really at that time, God had not sent out from Israel, the people of God, a missionary to go to another nation, another country, to tell them to repent. But with Jonah, he gave him kind of that first missionary journey. The obvious thing, and this in other Gospels is specifically referenced, that the sign of Jonah was 3 days in the whale. How much time did Jesus spend in the grave? 3 days. And of course, what's the call of Jonah? It's the call of repentance. And what are we to do? We're to repent. We're to admit our sin, our fault, the salvation and redemption that God brings, that Jesus paid the price for. And we turn from our sin. And so we see in Jonah a great symbol, a great sign, a great foretaste, whatever word you want to use, of Jesus. So we see clearly why Jesus would choose Jonah. It's a great sign. And he specifically mentions Jonah for those reasons. Now the one that's a little bit more confusing is the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. Now, you guys probably remember the story vaguely that Solomon, I mean, remember, he's the wisest guy in the world. He is the richest guy in the world. He has the most wives of any guy in the world. He is the most powerful person in the world. And everybody hears about Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, goes to visit and to see if he really is as wise, if this kingdom of Israel really is as amazing as she's heard. In fact, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn over quite a ways to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 is where we find this story. And I'm not going to read the entire story, but I'm going to hit on a couple key points. I want you to first look at, you can kind of glance through all of the wealth that you see in the first eight verses. And her question of seeing the report, what I just mentioned, of Solomon's wisdom. And I want you to look at the Queen of Sheba's words in verse 9 now. She says, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Now, in that, just one verse gives us a one-verse summary of God's work and His desire in the nation of Israel. When we read of the nation of Israel, how God chose them as a people and gave them this promise as being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How He came and He set them free out of the bondage of Egypt. And He promised to make them a nation, to take them to the promised land. He promised them this kingdom, that they would be a symbol, that they would be a people set apart to the whole world to show the glory of God in the form of a nation. And there was all kinds of struggles. We read through most of the Old Testament history of all these struggles. And then we get to this great guy, David, right? A man after God's own heart that slays the bear and the lion with the slingshot. And then he slays Goliath and he does all these awesome things. And he was anointed as a boy to be the future king. And everybody knows the story of David. But the apex of Israel's power came not with David, but with David's son, Solomon. And when you read the story, you find out that Solomon was set up to succeed. The wealth that David had accumulated for his son was off the charts. They had absolute power and control of the whole Middle East area of Israel. When you read the story of Solomon, he asked God for wisdom and God gave him wisdom. God set Solomon up to succeed, to be that perfect reflection of God's presence to the people. Exactly what the Queen of Sheba says here in verse 9. To maintain justice and righteousness. But the question is that what Solomon did? With all of the resources, all the power, all of the wisdom, did he give a reflection of God's love, God's way of relating? Well, if you know the story, you know that he didn't. He built a great temple, spent 7 years building the temple of God, but then he spent 14 building his own palace. He amassed a harem of 1,000 women. It was such extreme wealth and was so focused on power and control. It was a better Egypt. It was a better kingdom of man than any other kingdom, but it was not the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, as you read through the prophets, one of the things that they keep referencing is a son of David. Because somehow, things got messed up. Solomon was set up to succeed as the son of David, to provide a kingdom that all the world could see and say, well, now that's what God's people are like. But he failed. He just essentially used the blessing of God to do what all the kings of the world have always done. Great, I've got more wealth, more power, more control. I can use it for myself. And there's this hope throughout the prophets that there's going to be a new son of David, the perfect son of David, who's not going to build just the best kingdom of man, the best kingdom that humanity has ever seen. No, this son of David's going to actually execute exactly what the Queen of Sheba said. He is going to bring about justice and righteousness. And so as Jesus references Solomon in this story with the Queen of Sheba, he's referencing the fact that somebody greater than Solomon is here. Why was the crowd growing? Well, they wanted to see the wisdom of Jesus. Why did the Queen of Sheba come? Well, she wanted to see the wisdom of Solomon. Did Jesus have tons of gold? Did he have extraordinary buildings? Was he an arms dealer with buying and selling chariots and being the premier king of the region? No, he was a carpenter, preacher, under the authority of Rome, and yet someone greater than Solomon is here? Really? Yeah, really. Because he's the son of David that brings not the kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God. And so then we finish the sandwich again with Jonah. And because of this sandwich, we see that there is judgment. Judgment from the sense that Jesus, in bringing His wisdom and His authority, in bringing about the kingdom of God in their presence, these Old Testament characters who are a shadow, who are a foretaste of these things, give us insight. They become the critics, so to speak. They become the skeptics that get to analyze our life rather than us being the skeptics who analyze Jesus. He's switching it on them. He's letting them see that their critical nature in relating to Him is the same critical nature that these Old Testament characters have in analyzing how we deal with Jesus and how we relate to Him. And now we come to a very different portion. We come to the eyes and the light. In verses 33 through 36. The first verse is one that is very understandable and we grasp it immediately. Because when you light a lamp, when you turn on a light, when you plan a physical room or building, you plan to put the light in such a place that it illuminates the whole room, the whole building. We get that. We understand that. But then all of a sudden, he makes this phrase, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eyes are good, the whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. And all of a sudden we start to get confused. So let's take a step back and let's look at these different components by themselves for a moment. And then let's tie them together. The first one is light. When we see light, we tend to take it for granted in our world because it's so prominent. The amount of light that we produce with our electricity is amazing. I don't know if you have gone camping or if you've gone on a type of outdoor adventure where you did not have electricity for an extended period of time, but you become very aware in those settings how dark the world really is when the sun goes down. it is dark. And, you know, your little Coleman lantern, your little headlamp, your mag light, well, wow. They just don't do a very good job. They only light up a little area for a little while. And those batteries, they seem to always go dead. And those lanterns always run out of fuel. It's a constant bother. I was working on a house this Tuesday, helping insulate it. And we worked in the dark. You know how hard it is to insulate a house in the dark? Yeah, and you get just 100-watt light bulb, and you plug it in, and you try to put it on an area, and it's amazing how poorly you see. And imagine the average home that Jesus is referencing to this person. Do they have nice windows like ours? Do they have, you know, nice lights, recessed lighting that goes all over so they can see? No, they understood that when the sun went down, you have one lamp, maybe two, in a very dark house. One of the pictures that theologians quickly understand is that the natural state of the world before God spoke was darkness. And the natural state of our condition before Christ is darkness. That there's this parallel. Darkness is the absence of light. And so in Jesus, He comes and He brings light. And Pete had several verses during our worship that referenced to Jesus being the light of the world. And I don't know if you feel that to be true in your life, but I feel that to be true in my life. There are dark places. That's the natural state, is darkness. And so Jesus is clear in this metaphor of illustration of light. Light brings freedom. It brings clarity. But then he starts talking about the eyes as well. And what is the reference to the eyes? And so the question becomes, how do we perceive light? Well, it's got to be from our eyes. We don't perceive light from our skin, from our ears, from our mouth. We perceive it through our eyes. Are we aware of the light? Are we trying to perceive God through the wrong sense, so to speak? What are we looking at? A lot of people in this text focus on that particular part. Are we focused on the things of God? Are we focused on Jesus? Are we looking at things we shouldn't look at? And that's a constant battle for us as people. There are so many things that draw our attention that we actually shouldn't look at. I mean, it's just that nature. When you are driving on the highway and there's an accident, what are you immediately looking at? The accident. If there's a police officer, got his lights on, what are you looking at? Oh, do I know that person? And all of a sudden, your eyes aren't on the road. I got in an accident once doing that. You can ask Jenny about it. But that's our nature. Our eyes focus on things that we shouldn't focus on. Is that what Jesus is getting at, maybe? When you look at this word in the original language, Greek, and when you look at this exact same passage in the parallel gospel of Matthew, these exact same phrases are used in the Sermon on the Mount in reference to finances. Because the Greek word are generous and stingy. And all of a sudden, is this finances? Is this money? Is this my resources? You see why it's kind of confusing? The more you study this, the more you're like, well, where are you trying to get at, Jesus? You know, I read a lot of smart people looking at this text this week. And I scratched my head going, well, these smart people, they draw a lot of good points. But I don't know if I completely get it. Is this exactly what Luke meant? Why did he put this in this portion if Matthew put it in the Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus say it a couple different times? Probably. And if so, what is Jesus trying to get at? And I've been wrestling with this. And then it kind of dawned on me. The eyes, the light. You see, when I'm focused on trying to observe somebody as a skeptic, as a critic, as a judge, I don't look at them in the eyes. I watch everything else. How they behave, how they respond. But when I'm actually relating to somebody, what do? I look at them in the eyes. When I objectify people, what am I looking at? Am I looking at them in the eyes or am I looking at their actions? If I'm an employer, hey, how much can you produce? I'm objectifying lust. Am I looking at their eyes? No, I'm looking at their body. But when I look at somebody in the eyes, I'm relating to them as a person. It becomes personal. It becomes relational. Now, this crowd, they came to Jesus analyzing his signs. Give us signs so you can verify who you are. They weren't looking at him in the eyes. They were looking at him, what can you produce? Are you really who you say you are? Could it be that Jesus wants to look into our eyes? Could it be that the reason he said our eyes are the lamp to our body is that we need to engage Jesus relationally, eyeball to eyeball? And I want to ask you this question. This is one of those kind of spiritual questions that might seem a little different. But I want you to analyze this in your personal experience with God. Have you had times in the presence of God where you have looked Him face to face, eye to eye? Because God is not looking to relate to you as some number. He doesn't care what your social security number is. He's not analyzing you like you're applying for a loan and He's trying to see what your credit score is. And so maybe, just maybe, you should quit relating to Him like that and have a time where you look at Jesus eye to eye. Because if we look Him in the eyes, if we relate to Him, the light shines from Him. Not just to us, but in us and through us. It's amazing what happens in our interpersonal relationships when we're generous with eye contact. All of a sudden, it's a person. There's a relationship. There's something happening. What would happen if we quit trying to put Jesus under the microscope, understand Him in a test tube, and instead of relating to Him in that way, we related to Him eyeball to eyeball, person to person, and we actually said, yes, You are my friend, King. Look into my eyes. Because there is darkness inside. I have to admit that truth is something that haunts me. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to appear to be a certain way. And so many times we're taught how to try to look better, how to try to allow the light to shine. And we're actually trying to manufacture light that isn't there. Do you realize that there is no source of light apart from God? And I cannot create light to look a certain way so I can appear good to you. I can't be an example to my kids just because, wow, through my own willpower. I mean, I try it sometimes and it doesn't work. I just screw up and it's like, oh man, not again. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I try to be a husband and a co-worker, and when I try to create the light, it never works. I'm not a light-creating being. But when I look into the eyes of Jesus, when I allow His light to pierce me, all of a sudden, and these are Jesus' words, not mine, I become the light of the world. You see, Jesus started off saying, in His words, I am the light of the world. He goes on later to say, you are the light of the world. And the only way that happens is if we put into motion what he just said, that we use our eyes and we fix our eyes on his. And so this is what I want to encourage you with. This is kind of the homework, so to speak, this week. I don't want to create the setting even in this service, because in doing so, it tends to be the kind of perpetual kind of hype machine. I want to challenge you to set aside time in your week this week to do this. Would you spend time eyeball to eyeball with Jesus? You say, Jesus, Jamie, how do I do that? How do I look Jesus eyeball to eyeball? Well, I'm going to give you some ideas. Put yourself in the position of some of the Bible characters who looked him eyeball to eyeball. I don't know about you, but this is pretty easy for me to do, because a lot of the people looked him eyeball to eyeball made mistakes. Like, how about Peter, for example? Remember Peter, who's all brave and says, hey, Jesus, if that's really you, call me out to you walking on the water, the waves, right? And he does it for a while. And then what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. What happened? Jesus came and took his hand, all of a sudden, eyeball to eyeball. This week, could you, in a moment of reflection, time of prayer, quietness, stillness of the soul, could you put yourself in Peter's shoes and look Jesus eyeball to eyeball? I don't know about you, but I take my eyes off Jesus, and maybe you could relate to that story. Or how about the woman caught in the act of adultery, and they're ready to stone her, they're ready to kill her? And Jesus looks up and says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And he starts to draw on the sand again. And everybody leaves. And then he looks up. He says, where are your accusers? He's looking her eyeball to eyeball. They're all gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I don't know about you, but I can relate to screwing up and making mistakes. Being condemned. Can you put yourself in that situation this week? And could you look at Jesus eyeball to eyeball and relate to him? Personalize it. Spend time in his presence, not analyzing him, not being critical and saying, well, I think you could have done this a little bit better. Or, I'm not sure, did you really say that? Or did you really do that? That's easy to do. It's easy to be critical. It's hard to be personal. This week, can we set aside our skeptic hat and can we relate to Jesus face to face? Let's do that this week. Let's pray.